place, and thank you for being a church that's easy to preach to, and letting God work in your hearts. That's the key. And so thank you for your faithfulness. Well, let's go to John chapter 4 tonight, the Gospel of John, chapter number 4. I think for some in this room, perhaps many, this passage of Scripture is not unfamiliar. And as soon as we get into the story, many of you will recall some of the facts about it. Now, if you've never read John chapter 4, that's okay, because we'll go through several parts of it tonight, and you'll kind of catch up with what's taking place here. But we're going to start toward the end of the story and look at verse 39, John chapter 4, and read a few verses, 39 through 42. The Bible says in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Revival can be a very fragile thing and easily missed. Revival can be a very fragile thing and easily missed. A number of years ago, I was preaching at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And it was a week that was a bit unusual in that there were teenagers from all over the country, but there weren't a lot of churches there. There were maybe 15 churches at the most, but these were large churches. They had brought large numbers of kids from the youth group. Some had 200 kids in their youth group. Some had 150. These were large churches that brought a large group of teenagers to the ranch, and we had 1,500 teenagers there that week from those 15 or so churches. The Bill Rice Ranch is a camp that puts a lot of emphasis, of course, on preaching, but throughout the day, they have various competitions, and the churches compete against each other in various athletic contests. They have a singing contest, choirs contest. They do a lot of things where the churches sort of compete against each other, and that's a great thing, except, you know, they're competing against each other all day, so they come in the services, and they're all mad at each other. And so sometimes it kind of works against you, because especially this particular week, they were very competitive. And because these churches were large and could dominate smaller churches, here all these big churches had come the same week, and they were going at it. And to be honest, we'd get to the services and there was a little bit of tension. There wasn't that freedom. There wasn't that unity within the camp for the Spirit of God to work. And days began to go by, and it just seemed like God wanted to do something, but he wasn't able to. We got to Friday, and Friday is an unusual day in that they play all the championship games, they do the final contest, and then about 5 o'clock, they go in the John R. Rice Auditorium, and they award the winners. They give them their trophies and their awards and all these kinds of things. And then after that service, they basically have about 30 minutes to go back to their cabins, get their stuff completely out, everything on the buses, because when the final service is over, everybody boards the bus and goes home. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. When the service is over, no one uses the restroom. No one changes clothes. You go directly from the service right to the bus. And if you have to go to the bathroom, you use the gas station 2 miles down the road. That's just the way it's always been, and that's the way it is. So there's some pressure on that last service, because normally at camp, you know, the service can go as late as you want. We're not going anywhere. We're staying at camp. But that last night, the bus is ready to roll. They're already packed. There's kind of a schedule, and you kind of know that service is going to be out at a certain time. And these particular churches that week, many of them had chartered buses. So these buses are all lined up outside the auditorium. They've got drivers who are being paid by the hour. They're sitting in those buses, ready to roll, ready to drive across country through the night, get back to their cities. Well, it's my turn to preach. last night. And quite honestly, I struggled all day with what to preach. And I just, you know, was kind of between several messages and just couldn't get the mind of God, couldn't get the heart of God. I knew that God wanted to still do some things. There were kids there that were not saved. There were kids there that were not right with God. There were kids there that were not right with each other. And I thought, Lord, this is the last night. And I just could not get my finger on the message. So I, that afternoon, went up to what's called Memorial Park. Memorial Park is a cemetery, and it overlooks the Bill Rice Ranch. And up at Memorial Park, there's the grave of John R. Rice, Joe B. Rice, his brother, Bill Rice. Those three evangelist brothers are buried there. Their wives, Mrs. Kathy Rice, just buried there about a year ago. Paul Levine is buried there. There's a number of preachers buried in this cemetery, and it overlooks the camp. And I went up there, and I decided it would be quiet and a place to pray and just really get the mind of God. So I'm up there, and I'm walking around John R. Rice's tombstone, and I'm saying, Lord, what do you want me to preach? And the Lord said, preach on hell. And I said, Lord, you can't preach on hell on Friday night. That's against the rules. You know, I was taught in evangelism, you don't end with a negative message. You know, you preach all the negative stuff early in the week, and you end with something positive, like heaven, Jesus coming again, you know, whatever. I said, Lord, we can't preach on hell on Friday night. The Lord said, preach on hell. I said, I don't want to preach on hell. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to be the bad guy. You know, I don't want to talk about a lake of fire and brimstone. And I said, Lord, I don't want to preach on hell. The Lord said, preach on hell. And boy, for about 2 hours, I mean, I'm having this talk with God, and he's not saying anything but preach on hell. And I'm saying lots of stuff to not preach on hell, but he just says preach on hell. And finally, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to preach on hell. Well, we went in for the service. And again, you could feel the pressure of kind of just getting the service over. And started preaching. And I sensed in my spirit that God was doing something unusual. God was breaking some things open. And I did preach on hell. And about the time we would normally have started the invitation, I was finished and started the invitation, and young people began to come. They came to be saved. They came to get right with the Lord. And we sang one verse, and we sang a second verse, and we sang a third verse, and we sang a 10th verse, and we sang a 20th verse, and we sang a 30th verse. We sang a 50th verse. They just kept coming. About an hour into the invitation, I mean, they're paying bus drivers to wait. You could hear the diesel buses outside the door already revved up and ready to roll. An hour into the invitation, I looked at Dr. Bill Rice III, the director of the camp. I said, do you want me to stop? He said, don't you dare. An hour and a half into that invitation, I finally turned it over to Dr. Bill. I said, you know what? I think we've probably seen what God's going to do. And I mean, it was amazing. Kids getting saved, kids getting right with each other, kids, you know, just pouring out their hearts to the Lord, going back to their friends and making things right, going to their youth leaders and confessing sin. I mean, it was just amazing. And finally, Dr. Bill came up there and he said, now, young people, we've gone a long time. We've had a lot of verses of a song. And he said, this will be the last verse. Now, sometimes preachers say, this will be the last verse. If no one comes, we'll end. He didn't say that. He said, this is the last verse. If you all come, this is the last verse. If nobody comes, this is the last verse. We sang that one last verse. 10 young people got saved on that last verse. I often think back to that and I wonder, what would have happened in that service if I'd preached something else? What would have happened if I had said, Lord, I know what's best here. I know what I want to preach. I know what they need the last night. There's too much going on to try to do anything more. Let's just get this over with. Revival is a very fragile thing. And it can be easily missed. We're in a chapter, John chapter 4 tonight, where a tremendous revival takes place. But the revival was almost missed. It almost never happened. And I want you to look with me tonight at this passage of Scripture and see three components to the revival in John chapter 4 that was almost missed. Notice, first of all, the enemies of ministry. Now, we started out in Sunday school on Sunday indicating that when God is working, the devil's always right there working beside God's work. The book of Zechariah tells us that as Joshua stood to proclaim God's word, Satan stood at his right hand ready to resist him. And you can mark it down. Whenever God is doing something, the devil is working to undo that work. Wherever God is about to do the miraculous, the devil is working at his maliciousness. And we see way back in the beginning of the chapter, these enemies of ministry. Notice the religious politics in verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You see the politics here? Do you see the posturing here? All of a sudden, people began to talk. They said, you know, Jesus is baptizing more people than John. Jesus isn't baptizing, but the disciples are baptizing. He's got a bigger crowd than John the Baptist. And they were trying to create this rivalry, this competition between Jesus and John the Baptist. You know, religious politics is rooted in jealous comparisons. And God warns us about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we dare not make ourselves of that number or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I say again tonight, compare yourself to the standard, and the standard is God. The Word of God. Go back to the plumb line. So often we look at everybody else, we see what they're doing, and we compare our life to them. And we might think tonight, well, I'm going to heaven. Look how much better I am than that person. Look how much more moral I am than my neighbors, or I'm much more ethical in my business dealings than half the people I deal with. And we begin to measure ourselves by those around us. But we got to go back to the Word of God. We see religious politics, but we also see reconciled priorities. In verse number 8, the Bible says, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Now, we'll catch up with this in a minute, but Jesus begins to talk to this woman in the city of Sychar. The disciples had abandoned him. They'd gone into the city to buy meat. They were hungry on this journey, and they needed something to eat. Now, there's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with eating. Most of us have done so today. But the question is, does God have priority? Does God have preeminence? It's interesting, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So the Lord is talking about when he comes back, the conditions of the world are going to be very much like they were in the days of Noah prior to the flood. Now, we know that those days were very wicked. In fact, God said that he repented that he had made man. He was fed up with their wickedness, and he said, I'm going to destroy the world with water because of their wickedness. So we know that the world was wicked, and we kind of assume then that, well, as it was in the days of Noah, wicked, it's going to be in the days when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a wicked day. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they gave their children in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and destroyed them all. Then in the next verse he says, likewise as it also was in the days of Lot. Now, Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a wicked, wicked culture. And God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. But now Jesus says, like it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, They planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Now, that is so interesting to me because Jesus said, okay, you want to know when I'm coming back? I'm going to come back when the conditions are like they were in the days of Noah and like they were in the days of Lot. And the conditions he describes are they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, they were giving away their children in marriage, they were sowing, they were planting, they were building. None of those things are wrong in themselves. Nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking the right kind of beverage. There's nothing wrong with getting married. Nothing wrong with giving away your children in marriage. There's nothing wrong with planting and building and sowing and reaping and all these things. Nothing wrong with them at all. What is he emphasizing? People were occupied with the regular things of life. They had reconciled priorities, but they had forgotten God. They had all these things that were important to them, eating, drinking, getting married, building, planting, the busyness of life. But God was not on their dashboard. It was not on their horizon. It was not in their thinking, the regular things. And oh, we have to be so careful because we can get reconciled priorities. We think, well, I got to go to work. I got to take the kids to school. I got to get this done. I got to get that done. I got to get groceries yet tonight. I got to prepare lunches for tomorrow. All these things that have to be done. Where's God? Where is his priority? Reconciled priorities. But then we see ruling presuppositions in verse number 27. And upon this came his disciples. This is after he talks to this woman. And so his disciples showed up with their hamburgers and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou or why talkest thou with her? They marveled that he was talking to this Samaritan. Now we'll see in a minute, the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritan people. They, in fact, when they wanted to be really derogatory, they called the Samaritans dogs. Now, in our Western culture, a dog is a domesticated animal, and we like dogs. But in Bible days, a dog is never a good connotation. A dog is a derogatory term, and especially when used toward a human being. And the Jews, when they got around Samaritans, they called them dogs. Why? Because they were an offshoot of the Jews. They were a half-breed, if you please. And they had rejected the worship at Jerusalem and were worshiping here in Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans were looked down upon. These disciples, they wondered, what are we doing here? Why did we come to this place? Nothing can happen here. Why is he talking to that woman? She's a Samaritan. They had stereotyped. They had a ruling presupposition. Revival couldn't happen here. That woman couldn't get saved. She doesn't deserve the gospel. Oh, we need to be careful, don't we? If we're not careful, all of a sudden we start thinking, well, you know, revival can't happen in our day. Or, you know, that person, they wouldn't want to be saved. They wouldn't want to come to our church. I don't think we'd want them at our church. Well, be careful. In Luke 19 and verse 15, the Bible says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy brother. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 5. He said that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Boy, it's easy to kind of say, well, you know, I'm not going to hang around with that person. I'm not going to try to befriend that person. I'm not going to bear that person's burden. I'm not going to try to witness to that person. I don't think I want to get involved in that. We must be careful. Revival's fragile. And then notice ruinous procrastination. In verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They brought him food. They said, Master, eat. But he said unto them, verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They had a ruinous procrastination. They thought, nothing can happen here. I don't know why we're in this city of Sychar. Why did we come through Samaria? They're thinking nothing can go on here. And now they're saying, Lord, eat. I mean, come on, get something to eat. And Jesus said, no, I've got meat to eat. You don't have. And they said, did somebody else get him food before we got back? And Jesus said, you're missing it all. Lift up your eyes. This is the place, right here, where revival can take place. They didn't think anything could happen there. Jesus ended up staying 2 more days. And many believed. But you see, they were putting off until they got to that perfect place. They were putting off until they got to that better city. They were saying, later we're going to see something great happen. Listen, friends, God is a present tense God. God will never tell you, get saved tomorrow. He'll never tell you, get saved soon. He says, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. He says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Friend, if you're not saved, don't put that off. Don't procrastinate. Listen, the devil does not care what you do as long as you don't do it today. He'll say, yeah, go ahead and get saved. Just not tonight. Not tonight. There was a man in the book of Acts by the name of Felix. He heard Paul preach, and the Bible says he was so physically convicted that he began to tremble. But Felix looked at Paul and he said, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for thee. And I've read through the book of Acts. In fact, I've read through the rest of the Bible, and I never see Felix again. Apparently, that convenient season never came. The devil is great at getting us to put off what we know is right to do today. That's why God says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Listen, if it's right to do, it's right to do it tonight. If it's worth doing now. Christian, don't put off what God wants you to do. There's no value in putting it off, only the possibility of regret. And so, ruinous procrastination. Now, in contrast to these enemies of ministry, let's go back in the story and see the example of the Messiah, because it's a completely different mindset. In contrast to the disciples, notice Christ in this story. We see a compelling cause. And back to verse number 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, this was not the convenient way to go on his journey. This was not the shortest distance between 2 points. But he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a compelling cause. There was a woman there who needed to be saved. There was a city there that was ripe for revival. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't the most comfortable route. It wasn't the easiest thing to do. But let me remind you, it was not comfortable. It was not convenient for Jesus Christ to leave the Father's throne and come to this earth and die on a cross for your sin. But thank God he did. And there'll be times in our life where it won't be the most convenient thing or the most comfortable thing for us to obey God or to serve God or to live for him. But listen, we need a compelling cause today, a cause bigger than ourselves. Then we see a cultivating conversation. Notice starting in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He starts this conversation with this woman, and within a matter of moments, he brings her to her spiritual need. Is that how we operate? Or do we just talk? We have a lot of conversations, don't we? We talk a lot. The average woman says 25,000 words a day. The average man says 10,000. I'm giving you facts, okay? Now, women will say, that's because you men never listen. We have to say it twice. I understand. Have you ever thought about all the conversations we have with people on a daily basis? Do we ever think about how we can bring that conversation to Christ? Or do we just talk? Hey, what'd you think of Super Bowl? Huh? It's a good game. I was at church, but it was a good game. Yeah, glad Philly won. Yeah, kind of sick of Tom Brady and Belichick. Yeah, happy to see the Eagles won. Oh man, it's a great game. Yeah, it's a great game. Listen, you know, we're all going to win or lose one day. Now, it might not happen that fast, but have you ever thought about how you can bring conversations around to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus did. Every conversation he entered into, he brought them to their need for Christ. An assistant pastor and I were making a hospital visit one day in Saginaw, Michigan. This assistant pastor at that time, his name's Hal Hightower, and he was working as assistant pastor at that time. Now he's a pastor of a church in Michigan. But we and I were assigned by the pastor that day to go make a hospital visit. So we go to the hospital, and it was a large hospital down in Flint, and neither of us had ever been there before. So we go in the hospital, and we find the patient we're to visit is on the sixth floor. All right, so we go to the elevator. And we get in the elevator, but there's only four buttons. And so we're thinking, okay, it's kind of strange. The door's already closed. So we thought, well, hit four. I mean, that's closer to six than where we are now. So we hit the four. We go up to the fourth floor. And the doors open, we walked out. And there was a lady, a maintenance lady, she's working there, mopping the floor. And we said to her, Ma'am, how do we get to the sixth floor? And she said, Oh, you can't get there from here. And we said, No, well, there's got to be a way to get there. Oh, she said, You got to get back on the elevator. You got to go all the way back down. You got to walk all the way across to the new part of the hospital, to the new elevator. And the new elevator goes to the sixth floor. Okay, great. Wonderful. So we get back in the elevator. We go all the way back down to ground zero. We walk all the way across the hospital. We get on the new elevator. Ah, six buttons. Wonderful. So we hit the six. And we start going up, and it stops at the fourth floor. And four nurses got on. Four young nurses, probably in their 20s. And Hal, he's kind of a funny guy, you know. And here we are on the fourth floor, and we're waiting for these nurses to get on. He says, Well, we've already been here. You know, we're back to the fourth floor. We've already been here, he said. And one of these nurses, she said, Are you guys lost? I said, No. We're not lost. We're saved. Are you lost? And the nurse next to her said, Oh, yeah, she's lost. And I took out a track and said, Well, here's how to get saved. About that time, the door opened for the sixth floor, and we were on our way. Have you ever thought about how you can bring conversations to spiritual things? The pattern is here. The example is here. Jesus Christ just didn't go about talking to people about various subjects of interest, but he had a cultivating conversation. Isn't that what Paul is telling us to do? Let your conversation, I know the word means more than our speech, but it includes our speech. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What conversations did we have today that brought people closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or did we just talk? Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Redeem in the time, let your speech be always with grace, that ye might know how you ought to answer every man. Now, this cultivating conversation brings about a churning conviction. Look at verse number 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, Jesus had some advantages we don't have. He could see the heart, could he? He knew everything about this woman. We don't know everything about the person we're talking to. But you see how his words brought conviction to our heart. See, when your salt is uncontaminated, it stings the wound of the sinful conscience. And that's what's happening here. This woman is suddenly convicted by the way that she's lived. She's standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the perfect one, and she realizes how short she comes of the glory of God. But now our job is not simply to convict someone of their need. Notice then, he calls her to Christ. He calls her to herself. Look at himself. Look at verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she probably turned around and pointed to Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He brings her to the solution to her sin problem, the very person of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord? We are not the answer. We are simply the messenger of the answer. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip goes to the chariot. He draws himself nigh to that chariot. And he says to the Ethiopian eunuch, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And Philip opened opened his mouth and preached them from the same scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You see, it's not about us. It's not about our church. It's about Jesus Christ. And the world needs him. The example of the Messiah. Well, when all this takes place, we see the explosion of the miraculous. When we forget about ourselves and we focus on Christ, now revival can take place. And look at this abandoned reputation. In verse number 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, she left her water pot. What a statement. This woman every day had to come to this well to draw water. By the way, women did not go to the well at the sixth hour. 6 hours, middle of the afternoon, late in the afternoon. Women went to the well early in the morning to draw water because they needed water all day long. This woman didn't go early in the morning. Why? She had a terrible reputation. She was a husband stealer. She was an adulterous woman. And so she knew that she would be cast out by the other women of the city. She knew that she could not fellowship with them. So she came alone to this well every day, this tedious task of bringing her water pot to fill with water to go back to her house and wash the clothes and wash the dishes and do the chores and bathe her body and all these things. She needed that water pot, but all of a sudden she finds the living water, Jesus Christ, and the Bible says she left the water pot. That symbol of her past life. The thirst that was never quenched by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life had now been quenched by that living water. All my life long I panted for a drink from some cooled spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust that gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Oh, well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. By his blood I now am saved. With Jesus, you don't need the water pot, because he becomes your all and in all. You become complete in him. An abandoned water pot. But notice an announced Redeemer in verse 29. And the men sang about it a moment ago. She said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know, when you get saved, when you have salvation, you can't keep that to yourself. They said in the book of Acts, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. You can't keep it to yourself. The redeemed must say so. And as the men sang a moment ago, you can't keep it quiet when you suddenly realize that I don't need the past life. I don't need the sinful life. I have Jesus Christ. I have a Redeemer. You want all the world to know. And she goes back to the city. And it's interesting, she told the men. The women would have never given her an ear. The women would have never listened to her. But immediately those men saw something happen. He's different. We know her reputation. We know her past. And all of a sudden, something was different in her voice, in her response, in her actions, in her words. And now, as they hear her say, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, notice the advanced revival in verse number 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And we saw in our text in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman. But then, in verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. And they said, verse 41, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, they were curious about her. But all of a sudden they realized the message was not in her. The message was in him. And revival is not, hey, come hear a preacher. Hey, come see our church. No, it's come meet our Savior. I was preaching in a camp years ago for teenagers. And I was teamed up with a man I'd never met. I'd heard about him. I knew a little bit about his ministry. He was a pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. His name was E. Robert Jordan. I'd never met him. We were teamed up to preach to these teenagers, and E. Robert Jordan was probably one of the roughest characters I ever met. He had been in the Navy, and a typical military guy, he was tough. His body was covered with tattoos even before tattoos were popular. I mean, he had tattoos all over his body. And he was just one of those rough, tough military guys, Navy guys. And E. Robert Jordan couldn't say three words without cussing. And he was the head of a ship. I don't know the military ranks. Please forgive me. I don't know what they call them in the Army and the Navy. I just get in trouble if I try. So I did actually look this up on the internet so I could give the right title for this guy. And I was more confused after I looked on the internet than I am before. So I just gave up. But he was the head of a ship. And he had 800 men on his ship. He was in charge of that ship. And they were going to set sail for a six-month tour. And they came into a port one night before going out for 6 months. And as he went off that ship that night to get a bite to eat, someone on the street gave him a gospel tract. And they witnessed to him and convinced him to come to a revival service. He went to the church that night, and E. Robert Jordan heard the gospel for the very first time in his life. And he got saved. Well, there wasn't much time for discipleship. You know, ships leaving dock tomorrow morning. They gave him a Bible. And they said, now read the Bible. You know, and that's how you grow. That's how God feeds you and teaches you. Read the Bible. Basically, all he knew, I've been saved, and I have a Bible. Well, he got on the ship later that night, tried to sleep, he couldn't sleep. All he could think about was, man, my life is different. And he said, my men need what I have. He had no idea how to tell them. He had no idea. I mean, he knew what they had told him. He knew the gospel. He knew that he had prayed a prayer and asked Christ to save him, but that's really all he knew. And he had this little gift Bible. But he was so burdened for those 800 men that the next morning he ordered all of them up on the deck. And he said, sit down. And they were surprised because he was saying words without cussing. You know, he wasn't cussing. He was just ordering them to have a seat. These 800 men sat there and he said, guys, last night I got saved. I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. He said, you guys need to get saved. He said, now I don't know how to tell you how to do it. But he said, I know that it's in the Bible. So we're going to read the Bible. So he took the Bible that he'd been given, and he had enough sense to go to the New Testament. And he started in Matthew 1. And that first day, with those 800 men sitting there in disbelief, he tried to read Matthew chapter 1. Now, if you've ever read Matthew chapter 1, it's the genealogy of Christ. There are names in there that God can't even pronounce. I mean, you know, there's just names there. When we read it, it's just kind of, oh, yeah, he began, yeah, whatever. Where's Jesus? Oh, yeah, he's at the end. Good. He tries to read this. He's slaughtering the names. He has no idea what he's reading. He reads chapter 1. He says, now there. That's the Bible. And he says, you guys are sinners, and you need to ask Jesus to save you. And he gave the invitation. And said, if you want to be saved, you pray this prayer. This is what I pray. This is what you pray. And several of those men prayed that prayer. For 6 months, every day, E. Robert Jordan stood on the deck of that ship and read a chapter in the Bible and gave the invitation. And when they came into port, 6 months later, over 600 of those men had trusted Christ. E. Robert Jordan stood at that camp and he said, young people, I haven't been able to keep up with all of them since I got out of the military and became a preacher. But he said, the last count I have is that just over 400 of those men are now in the ministry preaching. See, when we get still, when we get quiet, God speaks. And when he speaks, we submit. And we submit to his word. And his word is what shows us as we search the scriptures. His word is what teaches us about him. And as he teaches us from the word, we learned last night, there are some things that need to go from our life, like cussing every three words. they need to go. And once God gets us to this point, now we can serve. And it doesn't mean I got to have talent or I need a certain personality. E. Robert Jordan had none of that. But God could use him because he got still, he submitted, he went to the Word of God and searched. He separated from the things he knew were wrong and sinful. And now did the best he knew how to serve somebody else. And revival broke. This woman didn't know much when she got saved. All she knew was, I don't need that water pot anymore. I don't need that sinful life anymore. I have living water. Come hear this man. He can change your life. And God used this woman to reach an entire city. One of the greatest revivals recorded in the Bible. John chapter 4. But it was almost missed. The disciples would have missed it. Revival can be fragile. I hope someday that I don't look back in my life from eternity and realize I missed revival because I wasn't still. I wasn't submissive. I wasn't willing to search. I wasn't willing to separate, and I wasn't willing to serve. Revival can be very fragile. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And as every head is bowed and eyes are closed, your condition tonight may not be like E. Robert Jordan. You may not be a tough, rough, crass, crude sailor. Your life may in no way resemble this woman at the well. A woman who lived in a very sinful life. But the fact is, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And whether that sin is manifested by outward things or whether, as God sees our heart, he sees that sinful nature, we're all sinners and we need Christ. And I wonder tonight, is there someone here that would admit to themselves and to God, I'm a sinner. I try to be decent. I try to live a good life. I try to treat others right. I'm in church tonight. I'm somewhat religious, I think, my thinking. But I'm not sure that I have ever been born again. I'm not sure that I've ever had this change, this transformation, where I've left the old life and trusted Christ as my Savior and all things have become new. I'm not sure that I've ever done that. I wonder if you're here tonight like that and you'd say, John, would you please pray for me? If life ended tonight, if my life were suddenly over, I don't know if I'd be in heaven or hell, or I'm not even sure I know if there is a heaven or hell. I just know that God's speaking to my heart right now. There's a still small voice in my heart as I try to be still before him, and I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure that my sins are forgiven, and God's telling me to do something about that. And you'd be willing, while heads are bowed, to just lift your hand that I might see it and pray for you. I can't save you, but I'd sure love to pray for you and ask God to help you make that decision. So somebody like that tonight, you'd say, God's talking to me. God bless you. Somebody else, you'd say, pray for me. I need to make that decision. I need to get this settled. If this can be settled, if I can know where I'm going to spend eternity, I need to know that. I need to know that when I'm absent from the body, that I'm present with the Lord. Anybody else, pray for me. Pray for me. Christian, I wonder, as we've gone through these messages this week, have we skipped any of the steps? Are we still back at just trying to learn how to be quiet before the Lord? Is God speaking to us maybe about submitting? Our heart is still rebelling at what he's saying and asking us to do? Are we maybe at that point where we're not willing to separate from something that our flesh wants to hang on to? Is God working in our heart, Christian? Let's not miss revival. It's fragile. And we've prayed for revival. We've planned for revival to take place this week. We've asked God to work. What a tragedy if we missed it, because we weren't willing to stop at those steps and consider what God would have us to do. I'm going to pray and then extend an invitation tonight. And if you need to come, if you need to be saved, what a wonderful night to get that settled. Pastor will be here to help. Others are here to help. Take care of business with the Lord tonight. Father, we give this closing portion of the service to you. I don't know what else to say. We've tried to be honest with what the Bible says, and we've tried to explain it as clearly as we know how. But Lord, I know your Holy Spirit has to draw men and women to Christ. And so I pray that he would. And Lord, as Christians, may we be careful not to grieve or quench or turn from in our haste from the work that you want to do in our life. And so move us to places of decision tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand quietly. Heads are bowed. This isn't a time for us to see what everybody else is going to do. But if God has spoken to your heart, would you come tonight? If you need to be saved, would you come and just say, Pastor, I want to get this settled. It may be a question in your mind. I need to ask. I need some answers. Get this settled tonight. Know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Christian, wherever God is dealing with you, don't miss this opportunity for revival in your own heart, your own life.